The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. All this, the birth of Jesus, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and this is from Isaiah 7, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." I'll explain more about that in a moment. Father, would you bless the reading of your word? We accept this as divinely inspired, as being without error, as having entered a message that will feed our souls. So God, please come among us by the selfsame Holy Spirit that inspired this text and preserved it for us, guided the writer and guarded him from error. Father, would you come and give us the message our hearts hunger for? We pray this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. We know Jesus as the miracle-working man. The Gospels detail about 35 miracles that Jesus performed. Now, it depends on who's doing the counting. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus gave sight to a blind man named Bartimaeus somewhere in the vicinity of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Matthew's Gospel said that he gave two blind men, their sight. So the question is, was one of those two Bartimaeus, or were there two others besides Bartimaeus? And it depends on who's doing the counting, do you see? Some would say two others besides Bartimaeus. Others would say, well, looks to me like Bartimaeus was one of the two. So you have 30 to 35 miracles. The gospel writers, in my judgment, exercise remarkable restraint because they could have listed numerous miracles. Often we're simply told Jesus healed them all. How many were in that all? We have no notion. We have no information about it. But we know that Jesus did many miracles. 30 to 35 of them are detailed in the Gospels that we have. I count about 35. There were 17 healings, 9 nature miracles, like when Jesus changed water to wine or walked on the water. There were 6 exorcisms when he cast evil spirits out of people, and 3 what I call resuscitations. Now, I don't mean to imply that those people he resuscitated were not dead. They were. But I reserve the word resurrection for someone being raised from the dead to die no more. There's been only one resurrection in the history of this world, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. He was raised from the dead, and never again will death touch him. He has conquered death. But the little girl, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus were brought back to life. They were dead, but they were brought back to life and eventually died again. 3 resuscitations as I count them. Now, there are people who deny, real trouble, believing that Jesus did miracles. One of them was David Hume, the Scottish skeptic who said, who defined a miracle as something that does not happen. That was his definition of a miracle. It's something that doesn't happen because it contrarias all the known laws of nature. That's what David Hume thought. But can I point out to you that the miracles of Jesus were verified by his enemies? Read the gospel accounts again. Read them to understand what they say. And what you find in the gospel accounts is not only that Jesus did miracles, but that his enemies admitted he did miracles. Their only beef was, by what power does he do these? And his enemies said it was by the power of Satan, that he was in league with the Dark Lord, the Prince of Darkness, and that was why demons obeyed him. He was like a lieutenant general in Satan's army, and when he issued orders, they knew to obey orders. Now, we know better. He did miracles by the power of God's Spirit within him. was the power of God at work in Jesus. But his enemies never denied that he did miracles. They could have, but they did not. They admitted he did miracles. Their only question was, how did he do them? Can I tell you that the problem most people, most unbelievers have with miracles is that they have never come to grips with the miracle in the manger. They've never come to grips with the identity of Jesus Christ. They have never come to grips with who Jesus was. The grand miracle, the miracle of all miracles in Christianity, is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the miracle. Not only the miracle worker, he is the miracle. The grand miracle of Christianity is Christ. And once a person gets it clear that Jesus of Nazareth is not just a man, but the maker of heaven and earth. He is not just a man, but God of very God. You have little trouble believing he did miracles. In fact, one of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis, was talking about the fact that Jesus was God putting on skin and walking among men. And he said, every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. The miracle in the manger. Every other miracle can be traced back to the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is God come among men. He is God putting on skin. He is the maker of heaven and earth who has come to make planet earth his home for a short time. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. He was the miracle in the manger. Now I want to take this text from Matthew's gospel and show you three things that Matthew noted about this miracle in the manger. The miracle in the manger, first of all, according to Matthew's account, involved a unique birth. Did you read that? He said, a virgin shall be with child. A virgin is a woman who's never known a relationship with a man, a physical relationship with a man. This birth was unique. Oh, you could say a number of things about the birth of Jesus. It was unusual. It fulfilled a number of prophecies with precision, and so that made it unusual. For example, 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah, the prophet, prophesied. He said, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me he who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so the prophet Micah even told us where Jesus would be born, Bethlehem Ephratah. I don't know if you know this, but there are two Bethlehems in Israel. One is up north in Galilee, close to Nazareth. The other is 10 miles south of Jerusalem. The one 10 miles south of Jerusalem is called Bethlehem Ephratah. Ephratah means the fruitful. And it distinguishes the Bethlehem in the south from the Bethlehem in the north. So that when the Magi came and said, where do we look for the man born to be king? Jewish theologians knew exactly where to point them. He's to be born in Bethlehem, just south of here. They knew. His was an unusual birth because he fulfilled numerous prophecies, including that one. Not only so, but there were strange things that happened at his birth. His birth was heralded by angels who bent low and strummed their harps of gold. His birth was guided by a strange star that pointed out the place where he was living with a silver finger. Things were unusual. Unusual things happened at the birth of Jesus. But there were others in the Bible and in history who had come into being, had come to birth under unusual and even miraculous circumstances. There were babies that were born to parents who were far too old to have children. Go back and read about that. You will read about Isaac, for example, and Samson. And Samuel, for that matter, and John the Baptist. These were even miraculous births. But hear me now, the birth of Jesus was much more than merely unusual. It was much more than merely extraordinary. It was much more than even miraculous. It was absolutely unique. Nothing else like it in all the world. It was the one-of-a-kind virgin birth, the only one of its kind in the history of the world. Remember that the prophets predicted this. Isaiah 7:14. In 7:14, Isaiah said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and you would call his name Emmanuel. So the prophets, 700 years before his birth, predicted a virgin birth. If other prophecies were fulfilled, why not those concerning his virgin birth? It's hinted at least two other passages, which I will not deal with today, but there are hints of the virgin birth sprinkled all through what we call the Old Testament. And listen, a doctor reported the virgin birth. You realize, I hope, that Luke was a doctor. Colossians 4:14 tells us what Paul said about Luke. And one of the things he said was he was a beloved physician. Maybe he traveled with Paul to take care of Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. But he traveled with Paul, Dr. Luke. Now, you need to remember, you can say what you will about how primitive medical science was in the first centuries, but I'll guarantee you they knew how babies were born. There's not a doctor among them that doubted how babies were born. Luke was a doctor. All of his training, all of his experience denied the possibility of a virgin birth. Every other child in the history of the world had had a human father. And medical science knew that. But Luke, I believe, set out over a period of 2 years. For 2 years, he investigated, and he risked ridicule and professional suicide if he accepted the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin. All the other doctors would scorn him. But he investigated, he looked into it, and he came away convinced that Jesus was virgin born. And he gave us in his gospel the fullest account of the virgin birth to be found in the New Testament. I think he even interviewed Mary. Part of the account in Luke chapters 1 and 2 comes straight from the mouth of Mary. It says that she hid all these things in her heart and meditated on them. How would he know that if she didn't tell him? Luke came away convinced. A medical doctor who knew how babies were born and knew this was unique in the history of the world, but wrote it into the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, Mary's testimony confirms it. Of all people in the world, Mary knew the truth. Skeptics in the first century, toward the end of the first century and into the second century, said that Jesus' real father was a blonde, blue-eyed German soldier who got Mary pregnant, and she came up with this wild story about a virgin birth. But listen, Mary knew how Jesus was conceived. Mary knew. And the last time she is seen in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, she's in the upper room worshiping Jesus as her Lord and her Savior, along with 119 other believers. Now, folks, she would never have done that had she known of a certainty from her own experience that Jesus was the illegitimate son of a German soldier in the Roman army of occupation. You wouldn't find her on her knees before Jesus, trusting him and worshiping him as the Lord of glory. Mary's testimony confirms it. So I say to you, God's usual way of making a baby involves a human father. But once in the history of the world, from his hand, God stripped the great glove of nature, and with his naked finger, he touched a virgin's womb, and she conceived a boy child. There are people who still believe the virgin birth to be an impossible thing under an incredible star. But I tell you today, the miracle in the manger involved a unique birth, one of a kind, nothing like it anywhere else in the history of the world. There's a second thing I see in Matthew's account here, and that is that the miracle in the manger involved a unique baby. For a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And bear a son. There is a unique baby. This boy that was born in Bethlehem was no ordinary child. He was raised in an out-of-the-way village. I call it a one-horse town. He was raised in poverty. He lived in obscurity. He never traveled over 200 miles from his hometown. He only once crossed the borders of his homeland. That was when, as a baby, Joseph took the child and Mary and fled to Egypt to protect him from Herod's wrath. For 30 years, he worked as a craftsman. And then he spent 3 years traveling as a preacher. And the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One betrayed him. His enemies put him through a mock trial and crucified him. Now, I want you to think about things that he did not do. That's kind of a capsule of his life. But think about this. Jesus never held high office. He was never elected to be president or king or associate king or anything like that. He was never appointed to that. He never held high office. He never made a great fortune. He never became a millionaire or a billionaire in his own time. He never fathered an influential child who would have earned him fame. He never wrote a book. He never composed a song. He never painted a masterpiece. He never sculpted stone into a human or otherwise figure. Think of it. He never founded a school. He never commanded an army. He never made a great scientific discovery. He never found celebrity in entertainment or as a sports professional. In short, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus never did any of the things that normally lead people to greatness. None of those things were ever true of him. And yet nothing and no one has ever affected the life of mankind as has Jesus Christ. If you were to make up a list today of the five most influential people in the history of the world, Jesus would have to be on that list. And in my judgment, he would have to lead the list. He would be number one in the list of the five most influential people in the history of the world. I tell you, that was a unique baby. The miracle in the manger involved a unique baby. Nobody like him. I got to share this story with you. Some years ago now, when I was pastoring in West Monroe, I taught at a Black Baptist Theological Seminary. United Theological Seminary was a cooperative effort between the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention and the National Baptist Convention, which is a black convention. And the dean of the seminary was a member of my church, and he asked if I would come and teach there. And he asked me to teach preaching. I don't know why he asked me to do that, but I accepted the invitation and went over to the United Theological Seminary to try to teach preaching. Well, in my mind, the best preaching is expository preaching. And what that means is you take a passage of Scripture and milk the message out of it. The message is all found right there. You don't skip from passage to passage to passage to passage. You take a passage, like we're doing this morning, and just try to milk the truth out of it. And it all relates to a central theme. You have a central subject. That's the best kind of preaching, in my judgment, but it's also the hardest kind of preaching. It's hard. You got to work. You got to sweat. I mean, yeah. It's not an easy thing to do. Well, I know that most black preachers don't preach expository sermons. But I was determined that they write at least one in their lifetime so they would know what an expository sermon was. They would have produced at least one. And I told them, I said, I know you don't preach like this, but you're going to prepare one. That's my objective in this class, is to have you prepared. My strategy was this. I said, what we're going to do is this. The class met once a week. I said, what we'll do is this. On the first class meeting, I'm going to explain the class. And then second class meeting, you will bring in a text of Scripture and a proposed outline that you intend to preach. You're going to build this sermon with these points. And I'm going to make some observations. I'll respond to you and try to offer some suggestions and hand those papers back to you, and you'll bring them back the next week with your first point kind of written out and the idea of your second point. And I'll make suggestions, and the third week you'll bring it back in, or am I up to the fourth week now? You bring it back in with the first point written out and the second point in a trial version. So they would be producing. They're working on producing an expository sermon through the semester. And at the end of the semester, they would have one. Whether they ever preached it was of no concern of mine. But I wanted them to produce one, write one. Most everybody did pretty good. They all earned A's. But there was one guy in class that just never got it. He just never quite understood, I guess, what it was I wanted him to do. Because every week, he ignored all the comments I made about the text and the proposed outline that he had turned in the week before. He gave me a new text and a new outline. Every week, new text, new outline. New text, new outline. And so when in the last week of class, everybody was turning in their completed expository sermon written out with introduction and conclusion, he turned in a new outline. He had no text. There was no text. 23 points to his sermon. It was titled, Ain't Nobody Like Jesus. And he went through the whole of Christology. Ain't nobody like Jesus in his preexistence. Ain't nobody like Jesus in his virgin birth. Ain't nobody like Jesus in his sinless life. Ain't nobody like Jesus in his matchless teaching. He went on and on. I'm not kidding. 23 points. It would have taken all day or a couple of weeks to preach that sermon. Right? 23 points and no text. I told that to a friend of mine one time and he said, well, I guess you failed him. I said, no, I gave him an A. Ain't nobody like Jesus. There ain't nobody like Jesus. I'm telling you the truth. Ain't nobody like him. It was a unique baby that lay in that corn crib that night. It was a unique baby in the manger. Ain't nobody like Jesus. And there never will be. No wonder Napoleon said of him, I know men, and he is no mere man. Ain't nobody like Jesus. But there's a third thing I see here, and that is the miracle in the manger involved a unique blessing. You shall call his name, the text goes on, Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. There are two words in that word, in that name, Emmanuel. Imanu. Imanu is the Hebrew word for with us. With us. And El, E-L, out on the end of it is short for Elohim or Elohe, which is the personal name of God. The individual name of God. And so, El is with us. Elohim, Elohe, is with us. God with us. The great Creator came among us in the person of Jesus. He is with us. And why is he with us? To save us from our sins. They shall call his name Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sins. Look back at verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. Why did he come among us? To save us from our sins. Most of the Jews of the first century thought that Rome was their great empire, their great enemy. And they wanted someone to come and deliver them from Rome. Come and save us from Rome. But God knew their greatest enemy was sin. So he sent a Savior from sin. That's why Jesus came. Our greatest need is to be saved from our sin. It's not healing. I'd love to be healed, but my greatest need is not to be healed. Some of you struggle with diseases and problems and physical failures. You'd love to be healed, but that's not your greatest need. There are others who say our greatest need is self-esteem. We just need to know who we are and be proud of who we are and affirm who we are. Self-esteem. And you can't fail somebody in school because it wounds their self-esteem. And you can't tell them they're wrong because it injures their self-esteem. Our greatest need is not self-esteem. Our greatest need is not personal fulfillment. That's what Abraham Maslow thought. Let's go to the hierarchy of needs. Our greatest need is personal fulfillment. No, it isn't. Our greatest need is our black hearts before God. The sins that we have committed, the deliberate rebellion against God that we've engaged in, it's our greatest need. And so God sent a Savior from sin. There was a World's Fair held in Chicago in 1893. One of the features of that World's Fair was a Parliament of Religions. And they invited a representative of each of the world's great religions to come in and show that his was the religion for all men. And so they had Hindus, they had Buddhists, they had Confucianists, they had Muslims, they had everything. Joseph Cook stood for Christianity. And he asked, in his presentation, he asked the people gathered there, "What have you for the sins of men? Can your religion wash the bloodstains from the hands of Lady Macbeth?" And to a man, the other representative said, "No, we don't pretend to cure sins. Each man must suffer for his own." And Cook said, "Then I argue that Christianity is the universal religion, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." He said, "I argue that Christianity is the religion for all of mankind. It alone claims to deal with sin. There's not another religion in the world that offers forgiveness for your sin and freedom from the chains that bind you. Jesus came to forgive us and to set us free. And he alone can do that. There's a unique blessing in that manger in Bethlehem. A unique blessing. The forgiver of sins and the one who will free us from the chains that bind us. You need forgiveness? Look to Jesus. Do you need to be freed of chains that bind you? Of addictions? Of sins that have you wrapped up so tight you can't get free? Look to Jesus. He is the one who came to save us. There was a young Harvard student in 1910 who was struggling with his faith. Even at Harvard, professor after professor mocked Christianity. They downgraded the Bible. It was only the opinions of men. Jesus was only a man, a good man, but only a man. And they mocked Christianity. And this young student didn't know what to do. He could not answer their arguments. He could not defend his faith, but he could not deny his experience as a 12-year-old in a country church in Maryland where he had come to place his trust in Jesus of Nazareth as his Savior. And so finally, in frustration, he put aside every attempt to explain the miracle in the manger, and the student by the name of Henry Webb Farrington sat down and wrote what we know today as the Harvard Hymn. And in it he says, "I know not how that Bethlehem's babe could in the Godhead be. I only know the manger child has brought God's gift to me." He confessed quite simply, "I don't know how it is that God could wrap himself in robes of flesh and make planet Earth his home. I don't know how he could do that. I don't know why he would do that. But this I stand on and affirm, this I really know, that in the manger child, God has brought a great gift to me. The gift of forgiveness, the gift of freedom. Folks, Farrington's confession is my own. I know not how that Bethlehem's babe could in the Godhead be. I only know that manger child has brought God's gift to me. And he has the gift for you as well. I've made that gift mine. Would you make it yours? I've said repeatedly through the years that if I were not a Christian, I'd want to become one at Christmas. If I were not a Christian, I'd want to become one this time of year to accept the gift that God sent in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? God, I want to thank you for the blessing of forgiveness. It's ours if we will have it. I want to thank you for the gift of freedom from the dark side that lives in our hearts and our souls. God, there is still enough of flesh in us, still enough of ungodliness in us, still enough of unconverted stuff in us that we would remain captives to sin. But Lord, thank you for making it possible for us to be delivered and live a life that's pleasing to you. You set us free to obey. Now, Lord, would you have your way in my heart, the hearts, the lives of the people gathered here today? We have come to celebrate Jesus. And I ask, Father, that if there's one or two or a half dozen in this congregation who have never accepted the gift of God in Jesus Christ, free forgiveness of sins and freedom from the chains of sin that bind us, God, grant them grace to do it this morning. There are other decisions that need to be made. God, would you grant grace and forgive and strength, grant grace and forgiveness to do the things that we need to do to get our lives straight with you. Hear this prayer and answer today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.